one of my examples of perseverance. When we were younger, we used to go on team camp. They had a after-dinner game one day where they called us all up to the basketball court, and there were six couches on the court. And they gave each team captain a basketball hoop. And you had to pass your couch through the basketball hoop. You had to take it apart and just push the whole thing through. And Mark may have been a team captain, so he was holding the hoop. And they were passing it through, and lo and behold, Mark's couch had a metal frame. And they had they were the only team. We were laughing hysterically because there was no way they were going to get like 0 points. And as we're all taking apart all of our couches and stabbing ourselves on the nails because this was team camp 30 years ago, all of a sudden we just hear this bang, bang, bang. And we looked over and Mark has a steel frame in his hands on top of a picnic table. And he's slamming the frame down on the ground as hard as he can, trying just to pop one seam on that thing. And he did it. They broke the seam and they twisted the frame, passed it through the basketball hoop. But just perfect example of perseverance.
Thank you, Bill. I think we ended up in last place anyway that year. There was some big competition back then. Bill's going to pass out a handout for you. Thank you for inviting me to speak this morning. Every time I walk through those back doors, before the elevator also, the memories and blessings that I have received from this place come flooding back to my mind. And I'm so joyful to be here with you this morning. I'm not sure what we'll get through today, but I learned something from my favorite speaker back in the day, E.V. Hill. I don't know if you remember him, but once he prepared an 8-point sermon, and that night he got through about 3 points. And at the end he said, there are 5 others. And he was invited back to speak, I think, 3 years in a row after that. So hint, hint. Maybe I won't finish. And before we get to our passage today, I want to whet your appetite for fruit, is how I want to start. And that's W-H-E-T, by the way, to whet your appetite. It means to stimulate hunger or to increase interest in or wish for something. So let's whet our appetites. This is the fruit quiz. Now, I'm allowing you to shout out an answer here. I know we don't always do that. But if you know what the fruit is, just shout it out. They're easy as we start, but they do get a little more difficult. And all right, I heard it. Peach. All right, 2 for 2. All right, good job. Oranges, sorry, yeah, you're going faster than me. Cherry. Mulberry. Mulberry, all right. What you got here? Apricot. Got it. Yep. Pomegranate. Now they're going to start a little bit trickier. Oh, all right. I didn't know anybody ate those. All right. Kiwi, papaya. We get this South American over here getting all the fruit. There we go. Got it. Oh, pass that one, sorry. Where are you going here? There we go. You got it. I might not stump you. Wow. The rumbatan. All right, you got one wrong. I think it's also called the durian, right? It gets about that big. All right, you did good. I had to fool you, so I don't know if there's two names for it. I'll give you credit for that one. And the last one, the weird looking thing here. It's called the challah fruit. The challah fruit. All right, so you did pretty good. And we're going to actually talk about the fruit of the Spirit this morning. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16 through 26. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Before we get into those verses, I want to do just a quick review of the book of Galatians, and so we know where this passage fits in the letter. As you can see, the book of Galatians was written to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. That's the part in red. Paul founded these churches on his first missionary journey, making Galatians one of the earliest letters he had written, if not the first. There you can see a close-up there. During this trip, he visited the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul would visit these churches again on his second and third missionary journeys to encourage and strengthen them. Do you think he loved these people to visit them so much? I think he did. It was in the city of Lystra on that first journey where Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead by a mob. Amazingly, his disciples gathered around him, and miraculously, he rose up, re-entered the city, and continued his work, and then traveling to Derbe on the next day. He may have been referring to this incident at the end of the book, at the end of Galatians, when he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. After Paul left, of course, he went back to Antioch, his sending church. These churches were quickly influenced by false teachers. They're called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were teaching that Gentile believers needed to convert to Judaism to be fully right with God, meaning that they had to follow the Mosaic law, they had to follow the religious calendar and all the ceremonies, and ultimately had to be circumcised. And they were teaching that in order to be saved, they needed to have faith in Jesus and follow the Mosaic law. So essentially, what they were teaching was a faith plus works salvation. Now, when Paul heard what was going on, he was very concerned. And therefore, he wrote the book of Galatians. Galatians is a very strong and forcefully worded letter. Let's just look at some of these spots. Just follow me. We got to go fast. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. 1, verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse, he says. chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Chapter 3, verse 3. He asked them again, "Are you so foolish?" Calling someone a fool in biblical times, that was insulting language. Of course, we know who the biggest fool in Scripture is. Who is it? It is the man who says that there is no God, right? Chapter 4, verse 8, he asks, "How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces?" He's talking about being a slave to the law. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." In 4:12, he pleads with them again. In 4:20, he says, "I am perplexed about you." In 5:7, he says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truths?" 5:12, he says, "As for those agitators," he's talking about the Judaizers here, who were advocating for circumcision, strongest words yet, he says, "I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Wow, those are strong words throughout this book, aren't they? In order to refute these false teachers, Paul lays out his defense of his apostolic legitimacy and his message and his ministry. Paul says early in the book, he says, "I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father." Paul says, "This message I am giving to you, I received by revelation from Jesus Christ. It was not of human origin." Paul says that his ministry was endorsed by Peter, James, and John, and he calls them pillars of the church. And so throughout the beginning chapters, up to chapter 5 now, Paul defends his theology that he's teaching them and his defense of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Turn over to Galatians 2, verse 16. And this is the key verse of Galatians. You should circle this verse. Here it is. "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, so that we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." These verses flow so good into Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which you know, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so we know, and I know that you realize that salvation is not by works. And throughout the book, Abraham is Paul's example. He writes in 3:6, "Consider Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Jump down to 3:11 if you're there. "Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." And so as you go through the book of Galatians, faith in God's promises is a key point that Paul makes repeatedly over and over again. One of the best promises that he gives is that the Gentiles would be blessed through Abraham's children, his offspring. Turn with me to Galatians 3, verse 14. And we can read this. "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come through the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." And so we're starting to get to our passage here. Do you recognize the two blessings there? We have redemption and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so by the time we get to chapter 5, Paul is ready to show the believers in Galatia that they are now to live by the Spirit who dwells in them. They are to follow the law of God written on their hearts and not written on stones, and live through the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let's get back to our passage now for this morning. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. Let's start there. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul writes in verse 16, So Paul is saying, this is my advice to you. In light of everything I've showed you, in light of you turning to the Lord, this is what you need to do. And in verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we notice in these verses that there is a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. If you look at the handout you have, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but you can see this comparison, and we're going to go over the old man in a second, but you can see the comparison of the old man versus the new man, and you can see, once you accept Christ, how you are changed from the perspective of the old man, your old self, to your new self, created new through Jesus Christ. If you go halfway down, you can see the habits and deeds section, which goes along with our passage. Works of the flesh, and then the fruits of the Spirit. And so that's kind of what we're going to focus on this morning for a few minutes. The desires of the flesh and the Holy Spirit are contrary, as we have read. They are in opposition. They are in conflict with each other. And we see that in the next two paragraphs here in Galatians. My first question I would like to ask is, why do we struggle with the flesh, and where did it come from? Think about that for a second in your own mind. Why do we struggle with the flesh, and where did it come from? I'm going to talk about the old man for just a second here. Before conversion, before you were saved, has everyone in this room been converted? That's the first question. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? First question. But then why do we struggle with the flesh, and where did it come from? Before conversion, we were unregenerate. We had a fallen nature inherited from Adam. There's a lot of different names that people use to describe this old person that we were. Some would say the unregenerate man or the natural man, the pre-conversion man, the unrenewed man, the Adamic nature, the sinful nature, and most commonly, most theologians would use the old man. This is who we used to be. And so I want to describe the old man to you, and we're going to fly by some verses. You don't have to turn to them. I'm going to show them to you so we can get an idea of who is the old man. The old man is totally depraved in heart, mind, soul, and body, sinful to the very core, with no capacity to follow God. And there are a number of descriptions of the old man that I would like to go through. We don't like to think of ourselves in those terms, do we? That's how bad that we were before our conversion. And so let's read some of these verses. Genesis 6:6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of man had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Many would describe the heart as the center of our desires. Can you imagine that? God regretted that he had created man. Have you ever thought about that verse? God regretted. God was deeply troubled. Why was God so troubled? Well, I believe God was troubled because only God could fathom what it was going to take to fix man's spiritual problem. The price of our ransom, the price of our redemption, was going to exact a high price. I remember many years ago when I was redoing some things on my house, my wife said, "It's time to do that upstairs bathroom." And I was like, "Oh boy, it's time for the bathroom." And bathrooms are difficult because every little spot requires something else you have to do, whether it's plumbing or electric or tiling. It's a big deal. So I did it. I redid that whole bathroom. I had to fix the toilet because the floor was a little rotted because of leaking. I had to fix the plumbing. I had to take off the whole countertop. It was a double bowl sink. And so I had to measure that countertop because you had to buy it. And once you bought it, they cut it. You only got one chance at that countertop. And I measured that countertop, and did I do it good. I got it just right, and I got that in there, and I finagled it, and it slid right in there. It was so perfect. I did a good job, and I stood back, and I said, "Man, that is really good. I did that." And I had to put the sinks in, do all the plumbing. I put on new faucets, and I did the floor, and man, it was such a good job. And then my kids started to use it. And wouldn't you know it, soon enough, the hot water on the right sink wouldn't turn off. It just started to drip and drip and drip. And I was like, "What's going on? I just redid that whole bathroom at great expense and time." And I saw what was going on. My kids, they would turn off the faucet, and they wouldn't just turn off the faucet. They would, with their whole bodies and their arms, they would shove that off valve, and pretty soon it would just spin around in the circle. And they were like, "Well, we didn't do that." I said, "I saw you do it." And so I brought them all in there, all five of them, and I gave them on and off lessons on how to turn on and off the valves. And then when they were done, I said, "You know what? Now that you broke it, I'm going to have to fix it." But I didn't fix it. I was not inclined to fix that problem. And my wife is a witness. For 20 years now, they have not had water on that side of the sink because I was not inclined to fix that and for them to break it again. Now all my kids are out of the house, and now maybe I'll fix it. You see, but I was not inclined. Praise God that we have a Heavenly Father who wanted to fix a creation that man had wrecked. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins and fixing us. You see, because Jeremiah 17:19, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Colossians 1:21. This is what we were. So thankful that God wanted to fix us. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. The mind is the center for understanding and reasoning. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. And the soul is related to your personality and who you are in a very deep way. It's like someone you describe as a gentle soul, but yet the core of man's personality is evil. Romans 7:5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruits of death. The body is how we act out our sins, our evil works, where our feet take us, what our hands do, what we say with our mouths, and what we allow our eyes to see. As we can see in all these verses, the actions of an unregenerate man. And we can see in this last verse, unregenerate man does bear fruit, but it bears fruit of death, not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the result, the wages of our sin, the fruit of our sin is death. That is the unregenerate man. Sin and wickedness not only affected our whole person, our heart, mind, soul, and body, but the spiritual condition plagued each one of us. As you know, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Ephesians 2:3 just continues this concept. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And so this brings us to this second paragraph here in Galatians 6:19-21. Can we just read those quickly? The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I think Paul could have gone on and on with the sins that we so easily like to participate in. He says, I warn you as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we can see that man required divine intervention. You require divine intervention. I require divine intervention. Has someone ever interceded in your life in any way? Think about it. Has someone done something for you that was a total intervention? I remember when I was working, this is when I worked with my brother Paul at Layton Tech High School, and it was the start of the year, and all the students' programs got all confused and mixed up. So all 150 of my students were in all the classes they weren't supposed to be. I had boys and girls choir, girls and boys choir. I had beginners in my advanced choir, and all my great kids were, some of them were in the beginning choir, and it was a whole mess. And so I sent John, his name was John, the guy I'm going to talk about. I sent him a whole list of all the program changes, and he did them all. And the next day, I found a couple more, and he did them all. And the next day, I found one or two more, and I sent them to him. And during our break, he walked into the room and said, Mark, are you about done with all these program changes? And he hit his hand like this, and before I could say anything, he walked out of the room. And immediately, I went like this inside my heart. I went, and I snapped. And I was thinking to myself, boy, this John guy, he's really going to get it. This is not my fault. I didn't do this. And he cannot walk in here and accuse me of that, say what he wants to say, and walk out. And so I immediately, because you know how our brains work, we immediately have 10 things we want to say to this person, don't we? And so immediately he left, and I was going to have it out with John, and I was going to go out that door, and just like a cartoon, as I was walking out that door, someone grabbed me by the collar of my shirt and pulled me back in the room, and my feet almost went off the floor because he pulled me back in with such force. That was my brother Paul. For once in his life, he intervened for me, and he did something good for me, And he pulled me back, closed the door, and stood in front of the door, and he said, what are you doing? He said, you were about to do something that you were probably going to regret, weren't you? And after about 30 seconds, I calmed down, and I said, you're right, Paul. I was about to say something that I was going to regret. And so I calmed down, and I'm not sure what would have happened. If Paul didn't intervene, who knows? I might not have been able to work there for the 15 years after I did that. Who knows? But he intervened and changed the trajectory of what was about to happen. Man, did I need that brotherly intervention. And so as we look to how God has intervened for us, God has intervened for us in two ways, and we'll see that in these paragraphs here. There are two major interventions accomplished, and they are both by the Holy Spirit. First is regeneration and salvation. And just listen to these verses. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Let's remember what regeneration is. Regeneration through the Holy Spirit is the supernatural act of God where he imparts spiritual life to a person, transforming them from a state of spiritual death to being born again as a new creation, often described as a new birth. This process is considered a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that enables a person to see and enter the kingdom of God. This is God's divine initiative, God's divine intervention. God has done that in your life, hasn't he? And so what happens to this old man that we've been talking about? Once you are saved, what happens? Romans 6:6, just listen to these verses. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. A few verses later, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And so what's the problem here? We have been made new. We are new men. This old man, upon conversion and regeneration, is put to death. The problem is we still have the flesh, which Paul talks about here. We have a residual capacity to sin. The flesh is not the old man. The old man is gone, has been put to death, because we have been made new. One of the greatest verses in Galatians is found in 2:20. You know these verses. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me quote John MacArthur, what he says about the flesh. He says, the flesh refers to the remaining unredeemed sin that persists in believers until death, acting as a relentless internal urge towards self-fulfillment, pride, and sin. It is the burial clothes of the old self that resists God's will, creating a constant war with the Holy Spirit. Another writer says, while the old man is dead, the flesh or lingering corrupt desires can still influence believers, leading to a constant need for sanctification. Let me read this also. Many commentators use this following illustration to demonstrate this residual sin in our lives. And let me just read it because it'll be better explained that way. In ancient Rome, one of the harshest punishments for murder involved chaining the murderer to the corpse of their victim. Can you fathom that? This brutal practice forced the offender to carry the decaying body wherever they went, serving as a constant, inescapable reminder of their crime. The stench and decay of the corpse symbolized the overwhelming burden and degradation associated with sin. This historical reality provides profound insight into the metaphor used in Romans 7, and we'll get to that, where Paul refers to the body of death. This phrase is not merely poetic language, but is deeply rooted in this vivid image of being chained to a corpse. It captures the experience of carrying the weight of sin, its guilt, shame, and the corrupting influence that clings to believers apart from Christ's intervention. Eventually, in this punishment, the decay and the rot would eventually transfer over and infect the living host, who would eventually die. What a punishment indeed. Turn with me to Romans 7:14, if you will. And this is the passage that goes along with this illustration. And this passage is a great encouragement to me, for when Paul describes his struggles with his flesh, it encourages me that, wow, Paul had issues with his flesh and with sin. And so, you know what? I'm kind of just like Paul. We both have the same struggle. Romans 7, let's start in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, I'm getting so confused with I do's and I don'ts. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The second thing I want to get to that God does for us to help us with this battle against the flesh is that after conversion, God provides the Holy Spirit. And I like to put it this way. The Holy Spirit regenerates you and then takes up residence within you. Is that amazing thing that God does for us? Through the Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates you and then takes up residence within you. It is with the Holy Spirit's help that we battle the flesh and defeat the flesh. It is through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we are daily sanctified. Through the Holy Spirit, we can model the attitudes of Christ mentioned here now in the third paragraph called the fruits of the Spirit. Let's read this last paragraph here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And so we have seen in these verses, the more we keep in step with the Spirit, the more we yield to the Spirit, the more we exhibit and show forth the fruits of the Spirit. Notice the words here. It is one fruit. You notice that? It is not the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. All these nine fruits, they're one, and all are delicious bites of the same amazing fruits. We are to exhibit all of them. We can't say, well, I'm good at that one, but I got to work on the others. That's not what this passage is saying. The fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be an awesome tasting reminder of the divine character of Jesus Christ. There should be no rotten bites. Do you have any rotten bites in your life of some of the fruits of the Spirit? Sometimes you might have all good bites, and then you got to work on one. Right? You can't say, I'm such a loving person. But sometimes, man, I had a bad day. Things are difficult. I lose my joy. Then I lose my patience. And then when others are so happy, maybe I get unhappy with them and cause an argument. No, it's one fruit. It's an amazing fruit, and all these are just pieces of it. Turn with me to John 15, chapter 1. John 15, chapter 1. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruits, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As I was reading one day, I came across this story. It's called The Tree of 40 Fruit. Let me show it to you here. It's a real tree. The Tree of 40 Fruit. The designer, Van Aken, an associate professor in Syracuse University's art department, used an old age technique called grafting to attach branches from 40 different kinds of stone fruit into a single tree. Amazing. He has 16 trees around the country, and they're composed mainly of antique and native stone fruit trees for whichever area that he's planted one of these, including peaches, plums, apricots, and nectarines. He says, I'm working with cherries. I've had limited success with that, he says. I also graft almonds to them because the almond blossoms are just absolutely amazing. The process of building up these trees has taken years and a lot of patience. Van Aken starts with what's called a stock plant. He then inserts small budding branches from other trees at strategic points throughout the stock tree. He tapes these grafts in place and lets them heal and bond with their new base over the winter months. If all goes well, the grafts will start to grow in the spring. And so there's the tree in the spring. You can see all the buds and blossoms on it. And this is an artist's rendition of what that tree is supposed to look like when it buds and flowers, when it's a mature tree. And I'm trying to find a recent tree that is looking like that. I haven't found it yet. But they do have some of his smaller trees. And on one tree, it has many different kinds of fruits. Isn't that amazing? What man can do. And so you can go and you can, just look at those pictures. You see 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 4 different kinds of fruits on one branch. Can you think of what the Holy Spirit can do through you with the fruit in your life? Let me tell you that the struggle between the Holy Spirit and the flesh, it's not an even battle. Sometimes we think of it that the Holy Spirit and the flesh are pulling equal. No, 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 no. The Holy Spirit is the power of God in your life. We read that it's the same power that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the same power in our lives that the Holy Spirit can give us to battle against the flesh. It is not a fair fight, but we have to live by the Spirit. We have to keep in step by the Spirit. Our spiritual fruit is the outward indicator of our salvation. Our spiritual fruit shows that we have been converted, that we are made new, that we are not controlled by the sins of our past. Our spiritual fruit is evidence that we are being obedient to God and living in a way that gives him the glory. Our spiritual fruit is evidence that we are daily changing into the image of Christ. And we don't have time, but on the back, when you get a chance of the handout, it shows how Jesus Christ is our best example of the fruit of the Spirit. For these are his divine qualities. R.C. Sproul says, "We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Faith always bears fruits, though that fruit does not merit salvation." And so the Bible has much to say about fruits. And we don't have time to go through all those verses. But Genesis starts with fruit, doesn't it? And Revelation 22 ends with fruit. You can look up that verse. Hosea 14:8, "Your fruitfulness comes from me." Colossians 1:10, "Live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." How about the first fruit listed here in verse 22? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Each one of these could be a message on its own. This love is agape love. It is God's love for us. It's a divine love. And this is the love we're supposed to have for each other. It's the highest form of love. It's more than brotherly love, family love, romantic love. This agape love is sacrificial, intentional, and unconditional. How's your love? How's your love within Northwest Bible Chapel? Once you have love, then love is supposed to go and make its way into all the other fruits of the Spirit. Many have described these as attitudes, these 9 fruits, and then these 9 fruits will be such a part of your life that then they develop into actions of love. And I think we'll have to stop right there, because there are 8 others that you won't have a chance to get to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's good to be here this morning in this place to open your word. It has brought me such joy to stand in this place and to share from your word with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Lord, we have looked at your word. We have been challenged that we can indeed grow up into the image of Jesus Christ. You have intervened in our lives. You have transformed us. You have made us new. And you have given us the power of the Holy Spirit to now continue a daily transformation so that we too can look like the image of your Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for intervening in our lives and for working in our lives in a way that you see fit and that will accomplish your purposes, not only in our lives, but in your church here at Northwest and in the lives of the people here. And we are grateful for your love for us. Thank you for this time together, and we pray that you will bless each one in the week to come. Praise in your name. Amen.